Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series, Hope Changes Everything. This Sunday, the sermon's entitled, Unashamed. The Apostle Peter calls us as believers to be unashamed to suffer for the name of Christ. What kind of impact would the church have if all believers were holy, happy, and lived unashamed lives with open devotion to Christ? Peter says, such is the hour in which we live. Are you unashamed? Let's worship together.
And sometimes things grab you, lines in the song. Sometimes it's just a word or a sentence in the song. I was hit by the song before we began to sing because it's got the author of the song, and one of the authors is John Rippon, R-I-P-P-O-N. John Rippon was around, I think, 1790s. And here we are, centuries later, singing passionately how firm the foundation of the Lord is. And I just thought, isn't it a marvelous thing what God has done in generations? And last Sunday when I came to speak in Toronto, one of the pastors, Steve Funston, got up to read the scripture. And he gets up to read, and I didn't know this. He got up and he said, before I read the scripture, I just want to tell you, 12 years ago I sat under Kevin Dibley's ministry for 1 year. And he said it was there that God taught me it was all about the glory of God. You know that? I was sitting there, and I was getting teary, thinking, man, you just don't know how the Lord is going to use some little thing that you do, some little aspect of ministry to anchor someone. Now he's one of the pastors at this growing multi-ethnic church in Toronto. I do remember that he was there, but I didn't know I had an impact. So, you never know when you open up the Word and you preach the Word of God that God could be today compelling someone in their hearts in a direction that will change neighborhoods and nations. And it's exciting to be in the ministry of the gospel. It's exciting to teach the Bible. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe God owns His Word? Do you believe that God is pleased to miraculously transform, save, sanctify, and change people's lives today? So I hope you're here with an expectancy that He can work in your heart and mind. I'm going to read the Bible to you. This is the Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, I'm going to start verse 12. I already preached on part of this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to read the context, 12 to 19. And here's what I want you to hear. First of all, listen to the first word. Because the first word says beloved. And if you are a Christian, listen to this as the word of God to someone that God has loved so much that He bought you with the shed blood of His Son. And so no matter how the text may be used by the Holy Spirit, some of us need conviction today. Some of us need comfort. Some of us need redirection. Some of us need awakening. But if you read this and realize that the Holy Spirit comes in love through His Word to make you what you are purchased by Jesus to be, then you will get up on your tippy toes and say to the Lord, show me what you want me to see and do whatever you want to do. So that's got to be your heart. I pray that that's your heart. Listen to the Word of God this morning. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's a weighty passage, isn't it? It's got this incredible combination in the text of joy. The word rejoice was said several times there. And sobriety. I mean, if you think it's hard for you, what about those who haven't obeyed the gospel? Did you feel both of those things? I hope you felt it and thought about it as I read the scriptures. You know, Peter is doing something interesting in 1 Peter. What he is doing is he's beginning the letter by telling believers that in Jesus Christ we have an unshakable hope. This whole letter is driven by hope. The whole perspective on the letter is about the fact that God in Christ has given us an everlasting hope. He says, "Blessed in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away." Is that not good news to you? I just went back home in the middle of it. I don't know how many thousands of miles we just did, but I just went back home, and I come from a little farming fishing village on Lake Erie. So I went back and saw Mom and Dad, and I drive into town. When I grew up there, it was booming. Now you could shoot a cannon through the place. You know how those Midwestern, a lot of Midwestern towns and so on, they just kind of, everybody went urban, or the main company moved out of town and kind of just got quiet. That's what it looks like. You go back, and you look at this thing, you think, man, things change. You know what this passage says? You and I in Christ have an inheritance which will not decay or be abandoned or rust or be robbed. It is kept in heaven for us. And then it says, for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. How more secure can you be than to have your eternal life secure with God in heaven, your inheritance there, and you being kept by the power of God until you get there. Now, what Peter is saying here is this, friends. We are so solid in our hope that we don't have to worry about what the world is doing and what the world is thinking. We are so solid in our hope that we are free to live holy lives. Do you understand how hope produces holiness? If you have absolute certainty about your relationship with God, like that verse 12 where it says you're beloved by God, if you have absolute certainty you're loved, you don't have to go looking for love in all the wrong places. If you're a young person going to high school or you're somebody moving on and going off to college, you can have this knowledge. It doesn't matter what anyone says about you or what anyone thinks about you, it only matters this. The one who rules eternity, the one who loves with unfailing love, has called you his child. You belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. Isn't that good news? It frees you from all the sin and temptation that comes from trying to gain human approval, or the temptation here of trying to live for the almighty dollar. To get your identity and your security by the bottom line of your income. You know what? Guess what, folks? What happens if we lose it all? Have you lost your inheritance? Have you lost your hope? Now, here's the thing. You don't have to capitulate your schedule, your life, and everything around trying to get your life security here. Your life is held forever by Jesus Christ. You can go live for him however he wants to call you to live. So I just went and saw my kids. Gone down to Honduras, you know, where my kids have barbed wire over the wall of their home, you know, and going out and watching. There's guns everywhere you go. You know, where are my kids' security? How can they get up and go? Well, it was the same thing that allowed Lauren, who's in Honduras, when she was 14 years of age, to come and say to Dad, I want to go to Ethiopia to teach soccer camps to AIDS orphans. So what do you say? And at the end of the day, the thing that you say is, my security is not in my time, in my culture, in anything I can, you know what? I can't build security. Your kids grow up and they go away. And then they have babies in these places. And you go and then you get on a plane and go back. But where's my security? Where's their security? What sets them free to live God-fearing, God-honoring lives? It's that their hope is in the Lord who gave themselves for him, for us. And so hope produces holiness, holiness of life that's dedicated to God. But guess what? Holiness then brings hostility. And that's where we've got in 1 Peter chapter 4, where 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says in verse 12 that we ought not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're experiencing as if something strange were happening to you. And then Peter argues in this text of Scripture, he says, you know why you ought not to be surprised when you go through these fiery ordeals? Because the issue is not you, the issue is Christ in you. He says you ought to take comfort because he says, one, you need to know that the Father, your heavenly Father, is using these trials to refine you. That's what he says. You are being tested and proved. And the idea of a refining fire there is that you know that when you suffer as a Christian for the sake of Jesus Christ, that God is using that to make you more like Jesus Christ. You shouldn't be surprised. That's how he works. Not only that, he says, you ought to rejoice because you're going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. So the Father is preparing you for glory, and the Son is going to share his glory. One day, you're going to stand in heaven, and all the best blessings of this life will pale. And your socks will be blown off, and guess who will get the glory? Guess who you'll praise? It will be because Jesus Christ has bought you, secured you, guaranteed, and now he's going to pour out everything he bought with his righteous life, his death, and his resurrection. When we get there, our brother is not going to be ashamed to see us. And we will share in that. And then he says, you should rejoice also in this, because if you are suffering for his sake, then it means the Spirit of glory is on you. You see, the Spirit, Holy Spirit came into this world, Jesus said, in order to convict people of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you live a godly life following Jesus Christ, they're going to react to you not because of you, but because of Christ in you. If you live for another kingdom and you bow to another king, you're going to bring conviction. And I want you to look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says that the issue that you're going to face, and I really put this on the young people. Young people, you are not probably going to get a whole lot of opposition in your life because you claim to be a Christian. It's when you won't join the world in its immorality. You won't join your friends in the party crowd and the party life. Listen to chapter 4, verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. When I read that, I just write the word university on it. That was my university. I went to a secular university. It's just like that. He says, time is enough. With respect, verse 4 says to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Now, it's interesting in this passage of Scripture because Peter seems to be saying in 1 Peter that what these believers are likely to face at this point in time is malignment, which is insults. And for most of us here, that's the level of persecution that we face in our lives. And he's saying to us today that we ought not to be ashamed of that, ashamed of Christ. There are many Christians in the world that the least thing they face is being insulted and maligned. There are people down through history, and there are people in North Korea and in Iran and in Sudan and parts of the world, in the Muslim world, the least thing, China, the least thing they experience right now is somebody making fun of them because they're a Christian. They face a whole lot more. And so Peter has written to them and say, don't be surprised when you encounter this, but rejoice because God's at work. So that's the first thing we've learned. I'm going to take it a little further in the text this morning and give you a couple other things that he says. He says, don't only not be surprised by suffering, but he also says, don't be seduced by suffering. That's a strange thought, but I
think it's really important, especially when you think about Peter, that suffering actually can turn into temptation. He says, if you look at verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. And as I first read this, I thought, okay, what he's saying is you should suffer for being a Christian. You shouldn't be suffering for living like a non-Christian, right? You shouldn't do crimes. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't meddle. But then as I got thinking and I was reading through the context of the letter, I thought that sounds a little bit obvious, Peter, to write that. I mean, I think most Christians would agree you shouldn't suffer because you're doing sinful, stupid things. But then you go back and you read the letter and you realize Peter's actually saying that when you go through suffering, one of the dangers you face is that you can react to persecution sinfully. He says earlier in chapter 2 that you are not to return evil for evil. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And then I thought about this text and I said, of course Peter's going to write this. You know, he says, do not suffer as a murderer. You think, well, who would be a murderer who's a serious Christian? And then you go, Peter? Do you remember John chapter 18? Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest Jesus. What's Peter's instinctive response? He pulls the sword out and he swings at the head of the servant of the high priest, not being very competent as a swordsman since he was a fisherman. So he swings the sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says to him, Simon, put your sword away. I want you to hear that line. Some of you need to hear that line today. Put your sword away. Okay, just let that hang there for a second. Put your sword away. Simon, put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now we say, oh, I would never murder someone for insulting me because of my faith. But then I go back and say, now what did Jesus teach about murder? Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? What did Jesus say was the same as murder? Yeah, if you're angry with your brother. If you're angry with your brother, you're as guilty as someone who has committed murder. Because anger or hatred or bitterness in your heart, stewing against someone, is murder in its seed form. It's murder in the heart. And suddenly you start reading this text and you go through all of 1 Peter and Peter is warning these believers that when they get under persecution that they have to be very careful that their instinct is not retaliation. And that is full, whether it's all the way from murder to the last one is meddling. He says, don't suffer as a murderer, don't suffer as a thief. Some of them would lose their jobs, their homes. We actually have historical records where this letter went. In Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Peter writes these places, that the governor of this area in the next 30 years from when this is written, the governor in this area, his name was Pliny the Younger, writes to Trajan the emperor, and he's asking him, when is it okay to kill Christians? And there's a detailed explanation. He's asking questions like, is it okay for me to execute a child who follows the Christian faith? Or should there be a period of time where we teach and torture them out of it? And this whole discussion to the emperor is that they believe, although it seems kind of crazy and, you know, non-threatening right now, this could be the way that an insidious uprising begins to form against the Roman Empire. We need to stomp it out early. And so this is not theoretical for these believers. These believers are living in a place where they, in their lifetime, will be put to death if they stay true to the faith. And so Simon writes them, Peter writes them, and he says to them, "Don't do what I did. Don't pull the sword out. If you lose your home, you know, right now in North America, Sears is going through a big corporate shutdown, and there are a lot of people up in Canada. They're shutting all the Sears." And in the news, you read that some of the people who are part of Sears are losing their pensions and their benefits. You know, there's all kinds of injustice in the world. What's the temptation if you're walking out of some place where you've worked your whole life and they're not giving you what you're due? To think in your head, I'm owed, right? And these Christians were going to suffer the loss of their homes, their houses, possibly their careers, their lives. And he says, don't retaliate. Don't act like a non-believer. Your inheritance is not here, and it cannot be threatened. Right? So don't be tricked into reacting. Don't be a meddler. It's actually interesting. The word for meddling, sometimes some of your translations will translate it busybody. The root word for meddling is the word for an elder in a church. And he talks about elders in the next chapter. It's episkopos in the Greek, which is the word for an elder, but it's a combo word, which basically means you start thinking you're the elder of everybody else. And so what the temptation in meddling is, that you start to try to save your own life by dealing with all the problem people. You start to move outside the realm of what God's given you to do, and you start to find your peace. You know, you can do that, right? You can be a Christian and somebody starts bad-mouthing you at work, so you start to meddle. What does meddling look like? Well, you just have little conversations off to the side with people and say, you know what that person said? You know what that person's like? And suddenly you're not doing the work of the kingdom. You're saving your own neck. You're trying to get rid of persecution. And here's the question. Are you willing to suffer for the advancement of the gospel? Or are you going to try to avoid suffering in this life by whatever means? And are you going to be bitter and reactive if somebody dare says anything or does anything to you that's unjust or unfair? I even looked at this word because some of the argument is it's a warning against becoming the moral majority politically. That what we try to do is move into the culture and politics. And I think this maybe happened in the 1920s with the movement to get rid of all the alcohol. What was that called again? The Prohibition. You know, in Prohibition, we got out there. And the question I have was Prohibition, and I think it was probably mixed, was Prohibition driven by people who were concerned by people enslaved to alcohol? Or was it people who didn't want the culture to clash with the life that they had been felt called to and were comfortable? Those are two very different things. Those are two very different things. I am not trying in this world to make my home. I am not trying in this world to make the community adjust to make me more comfortable. If I'm going out to deal with the social ills, and I'm using, and I'm not saying you can't use politics and so on to do that, but let's say you're going to deal with sex trafficking and pornography and some of these things which need to be addressed. My goal is not to make me more comfortable as a believer and to make this a culture where I never encounter persecution. This is to rescue people who have been destroyed by these things and bring them to the only one who can forgive, save, and give them everlasting hope. To bring them out of that. Those are two different approaches. My dear friends, if you are persecuted, if you suffer, he says, don't get sucked in by thinking that's a justification for having a bad attitude, an angry heart, a harsh tongue. Anybody ever tempted with those things? You've been treated wrong because of your faith? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be suckered in. Don't be surprised. Don't be suckered. The next thing that Peter teaches, which is also great, and I like this. I'll tell you what I put in my notes. I put here, don't be a murderer and don't be a mouse. Because the next thing he says is, just because you're not to be a meddler and reactive, you're also not to be silent. Both of those things got to be held. Don't react and don't be ashamed if you suffer. Listen to what he says here in verse 16. If any of you suffers as a Christian, you read that and think, well, that's no big deal. Do you realize that the word Christian is used very rarely in the Bible, only three times? That when it's used in the Bible, it is not used positively. It is used as an insult. He's basically saying, if they look at you and say, oh, they're one of those Jesus freaks,
They're one of those Christies, Christ followers out there. He said, don't you be ashamed. Let me tell you this. You can be called anything, but if you're called by the name of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Listen to how he says it here. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him what? Glorify God in that name. My dear friends, you can be called a lot of things in your life, but there is nothing more honorable than you can be called than being one of Jesus' people, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, don't be ashamed of that. You should be ashamed if you're sinning, but you should not be ashamed if you're ridiculed for the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the things I want to challenge some of you today. Are you ashamed to be identified as a Christian? Young people, are you afraid that someone in your family or your friends should know that you belong to Jesus Christ? What other name do you want to be called? Who else do you want to be identified with? The greatest honor you will ever have this side of heaven is to carry the name of the one who died and rose again to save you from your sins. Notice what he puts. It is time, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And he says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friends, suffering is a privilege for us. To carry the name of Jesus is a privilege. And you just need to stop and say, whatever you have to suffer in this life because you belong to Jesus Christ, think about the kind of suffering that'll come if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to use his phrase. My dear friends, this suffering in this life that God has ordained for you to endure will only prepare you for eternity. It will only be used by God for your good to make you more like Christ, which will increase your likeliness of being called a Christian. It increases that. So if you're called and insulted for Christ, that's great. My dear friends, if you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the phrase that he uses there, and to obey, Romans chapter 10 says, means to believe the gospel and receive it. If you don't trust in the name of Jesus Christ, my dear friends, when God comes, and when God ever possesses a place, a people, or a land, he always purifies it. And that phrase, it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, comes out of Ezekiel chapter 9 and the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, where God comes and he says, I'm going to purify my people. And he tells them, go out into the city, put my mark on everyone who groans over the corruption and the evil here. And then when you've done that, that's what he says in Ezekiel 9, come back to the temple, stand on the threshold, and start there. Start with the priests. And all those who have polluted my land and dishonored my name, get rid of. It's a trembling passage. And this text is meant to make you tremble. My dear friends, God starts with his people. And he takes us through this, but here's the truth. God, when he takes us through suffering, will only use the suffering to purify us. But the only reason it only purifies us is because of what? The name of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, just like in the Old Testament, when the angel of death comes through Egypt, if the blood of the Lamb is not on your doorpost, my dear friends, you will die. The wages of sin is death. You will be consumed. God always purifies a people or a place that he possesses. He always does that. And it says in this text, we are scarcely saved. You're not better than your neighbor. You're not better than your family member. You're not up there going, wow, we're really super. We're on the inside, you know, and you guys are losers way back there who are condemned to hell. My dear friends, you're scarcely saved. You would die in your sin. I would die in my sin if I were not under the protection and the blood of a Savior who died in my place. You see, That truth alone is what drove the Protestant Reformation. I don't know how many of you are following it, but right now is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on October the 31st, 1517, that a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther took his 95 theses, protests against the Catholic Church, and he nailed them on the doorpost of the castle church at Wittenberg. And he was nailing them there because there were people going through the land and telling people if they would donate towards indulgences for the rehabbing of St. Peter's Basilica, they could get themselves and their loved ones out of purgatory. And it drove him crazy. It drove him crazy. He got up and said, "There is no amount of money you can pay to save anyone's soul. There is someone who has died in our place, and it is only Jesus and his blood, only Jesus." And that became the mantra of the Reformation. And there were five solas. Sola Scriptura, which is only by the word of God. I'll read you what Luther said when they brought him a few years later in 1521. They brought him before the imperial diet of Worms. The emperor brought him in, and they spoke to Luther and told him to recant what he was teaching. And Luther said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted themselves. But my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." That's what it means to not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. It was sola scriptura, and then it was sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Sola fide, for by grace through faith alone, not of works, Ephesians 2 says, so that anyone boasts. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Listen to what Luther said as he was being challenged and went through the inquiry. He said, "I must listen to the gospel because it tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." My dear friends, Kevin Dibley doesn't stand up here to tell you anything he's ever done. I'm only here to tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. John Calvin wrote, "Anyone who's unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured the wrath of God will never cease to tremble." I love that line. My dear friends, if there is something you must do to get into glory, you'll be an anxious wreck the rest of your life. Christ has paid it all. That was the movement of the Reformation. It wasn't anything new. It was going back to the gospel in Christ alone, by his blood alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the sola Deo Gloria, they said, to the glory of God alone. Who gets the glory? God. These men stood up, some of them executed, hidden, ran, at risk of themselves, their family, and their friends. The warning for Luther when he stood before the Diet of Worms was, it won't just kill you, it'll kill your buddy Melanchthon who's working on your behalf. You got to stop this. And Luther stands before them and says, "What am I going to do? Deny Christ? Bow to the disagreeing opinions of men? Or will I stand here and say, here I stand, the word of God, I can do no other, God help me." My dear friends, don't let suffering sucker you into sinning or sucker you into silence. We don't need murderers and we don't need timid mice. We need the people who will stand up. We need a new generation
of young people who have no shame in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't need cowards. We need courage. It's not just us. The culture needs it. The world needs it. Now notice at the end, well, if you go through this, what's our confidence? What's our joy? Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, this is what Luther says when he says, God help me, entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing good. How do you do this? How do you do it? How do you persevere? The only thing you can do is to trust God. But I found it very interesting. He didn't say, trust yourself to a faithful sovereign. I might have wrote that. I might even wrote, Peter didn't say, trust yourself to a faithful Savior. Would you have written faithful Savior? I would have wrote faithful Savior. It's very unique here. What does he say? Trust yourself to a faithful Creator. Why does he do that? Because around us in creation, we have a declaration that God does whatever God desires to do. Whatever God desires to do is good. And our God who created this world has made us a new creation, and he is going to purify this world and make it new again. He has promised it, and he will do it. I don't know about you, but I love this time. I love every time of year. I'm wacky. I'm looking forward to that, humid morning in a couple of weeks from now when it drops below frost and I come driving in and every branch in Carver County is covered with white frosty snow and the sun is beaming on it and it twinkles like stars every day and I'll be here like a hyper little kid, right? And some of you will be going, oh, it's winter already, that whole mix of experience. I love all this. Marion and I just drove back. We left all of the urban development of the city of Toronto gladly. I'm not really impressed with what men build, but I tell you, I don't know how many times driving across Michigan and Indiana and Illinois and Wisconsin and Minnesota with the colors this time of year, we were going, wow. Why, God? Why do you do that? Why that red against that lake with those rocks and that field where it is and the color of the blue of the sky and the white fluffy color? Wow. Wow, anybody done wow? Am I the only wower? I've been wowing for the last week, all the way back. Amazing, wonderful things. My dear friends, you have yet to see what the Lord has in store for those who have not been ashamed to suffer and to be identified with the name that is above every name. That hope gives courage and confidence.